Father, we ask that we might have ears to hear and a heart to respond to what you want to say to us this morning. We know that the Lord Jesus often addresses the church and say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. May we have those kind of ears. And may we not simply be hearers of the word, may we be doers of it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Olympic Games have begun, as I've already mentioned, as you all know. And many of us will spend a great deal of time over the next couple of weeks watching all these different athletes and all these different sports. I love the Olympic Games and love to watch the different kinds of skills and talents and abilities that go into making up this kind of event. And I have some vivid memories of past Olympics, but one of my favorite memories, although it's not a memory of a great victory, occurred back in 1992 in Barcelona. As a matter of fact, it was the 3rd of August, and it was on the track and the stadium there in Barcelona, and it was the semis of the 400 meters. Derek Redmond of Great Britain was one of the favorites to win that race, at least to be a finalist, and he shot out of the starting line, the blocks, and was doing very well. Came around the first bend, going into the first straightaway, and all of a sudden he went down like he'd been shot. And he'd popped a hamstring and done severe damage to it. Medical attendants began to rush toward him on the track, and he waved them away and got up. He said later it was a kind of animal instinct, and he began to hobble. And on one leg, with everybody really almost forgetting about the rest of the runners who were in the race, just watching this man, incredible pain, going for the finish line, obviously not going to make it, obviously not going to qualify for the finals, but determined to finish. And as he came around the last turn and was into the last stretch, all of a sudden a man in a white T-shirt, who was also African, came bursting out of the stands, pushed aside the security, and ran up and grabbed Derek Redmond. And immediately one of the commentators said, "It's his father." And there was this moment as the two of them embraced in the middle of the track, and his father said, "You don't have to do this, son." "Yes, I do." And at that moment, his father said, "Well, then we're going to finish this together. We began it together, and we're going to finish it together." And in a moment that I love, as I look back on it, there's a father with his arm around his son weeping but hobbling. And the two of them hobbled across the finish line. And as they went across the finish line, the stadium just erupted in applause, with spectators weeping as well as watching and applauding at that particular moment. There's something powerful about that moment. Father and a son modeling something about care and commitment and dedication and their need of one another. Moments like that are all too rare. We, in a society, talk a great deal about father absence, about father loss, about father hunger. And we're only slowly beginning to become aware of how deep and profound a loss that is. At Promise Keepers last weekend, and I guess it was partly because I was there with my son that I felt the power of this, but I think if you ask many who were there, one of the most powerful moments in that whole time is when fathers and sons stood together and looked eyeball to eyeball and had the opportunity to say, and tragically too many of them only heard that rarely, "I love you. I love you," looking into one another's eyes. Because there's that great need that we have in our hearts for a need with our fathers. Sadly for some of us, that moment will never come on earth. Sadly for some of us, our earthly fathers are no longer present, or they are no longer part of our life. But one of the things the Word of God talks about is a relationship to God of the universe, the God who brought all things into being by the word of his mouth. And yet that God, the God of infinite power beyond our capacity to understand, longs for a group of people on earth to look up toward him and say, "Father, Father." That God, the God of the universe, has a father heart, and he longs to bring us into a father-son and a father-daughter relationship with him. He wants us to know the security. He wants us to know the protection. He wants us to know the confidence. He wants us to know the privilege that we are sons and daughters, not just children, wonderful as that is, but sons and daughters of the triune God. And we have a special relationship with Him. That's what the table in front of us is all about. That's what the Lord Jesus came to do. Not only to teach us to pray, Our Father, but to make it possible for us to know within us God's Spirit calling out, Daddy, Father. Romans 8 is all about life-changing truths. It's all about the fact that in Christ we are accepted by God despite all of our sin and all of our failure and our shortcoming, that because Jesus Christ perfectly provided on the cross a way of satisfying the holy righteousness of the triune God, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're free. We're free from the guilt of sin, and we're free from the law of sin and its operation in our life. And then not only is that a life-changing truth, that I am accepted by God, but coming out of that is the fact that I have a relationship with God that's described as the Spirit of God living within me. That not only is God the Father passed the sentence, accepted, not only is God the Son paid the ultimate price, but God the Spirit has come to live within me so that I am able to begin to be what God wants me to be. I've transferred out of being in the flesh, being a flesh kind of person, and being transferred over into the realm of the Spirit, so I am now an in-spirit kind of person. And God says all of humanity is one of two people. You are either in the flesh or in the Spirit. And last week, we looked at what it means to be in the Spirit and the Spirit of God within us so that we are able to live increasingly as God desires us to live. Now, the third word this morning in this roster of life-changing truths from the book of Romans is the word adopted. And it's a term that's full of meaning on any level, but especially in biblical thought, it is full of incredible meaning. And I want to think with you about that. So let's take our Bibles and look at Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We're not going to focus on verses 12 and 13. We looked at them a bit last week, but it leads us into verses 14 to 17, where our focus is going to be. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. And Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, it is not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death," and the phrase there is in the ongoing tense in the Greek language, "if you keep on putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those, or as many as are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." Now, let me just note here that this is one of the great words in the Bible, and most other translations render it as it ought to be rendered, adoption. The spirit of adoption, and I want to grab hold of that word because it's a very special biblical word, and I'll explain it in a moment. By Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I was browsing the paper this morning before I came, and in it, there's the kind of article that you often notice now. There's kind of an ongoing set of bad father stories, and this one was entitled, "Mourning the Loss of a Man She Wishes She Had Known." And so I began to read it and discovered she's talking about her father. And I won't take the time to read it. She heard that her father had died of a heart attack, and she's writing 3 months after. And as she heard the news, she hung up the phone and said to herself something that isn't said from this pulpit, and then said, "I don't know if he was ever happy, and he sure made sure no one around him was. The man I knew as my father raged all the time about blacks and Jews and women's libbers and relatives and neighbors and people at work. Over dinner every night, my father would alternate between ranting about co-workers he harbored grudges against, bragging about petty acts of vandalism he'd committed against them undetected, and cursing whatever minority group his non-sequiturs happened upon. All of us kids left home early except my oldest sister. And later, I seldom saw my parents, and when I did, I couldn't bear their presence. There were no I love yous uttered in the house I grew in. And then you can get the realm of the story. The sad thing is how often that's true. But even the best of fathers can't fill up a part of us that can only be filled up by a relationship with God. Despite being able to look into the eyes of someone and say, "You've been a father to me that I am so grateful to God for," to simply know a human father and to miss the privilege of being able to relate to the Heavenly Father is to miss one of the great privileges that God wants us to have. It's also, tragically, to put yourself on the outside of His love forever. This passage is all about how the Holy Spirit not only lives within us to empower us, but He presses home the truth that when we trust Christ as our Savior, God is our Father. You notice in verse 14 that the first point Paul wants to emphasize is that as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, or those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, underneath that is a profound truth, that there are a group of people who enjoy a father-son relationship with God. There are a group of people who know this special relationship so that God is their Father in a personal and deep and intimate sense. And it's not true of everybody. God is not the Father. He is the Creator of all human beings. Every human being stands in a creature-creator relationship with God. But it is not true that God is the Father of all men. The Bible never speaks of Him in that particular way. God is the Father of those who've entered into a special relationship with Him. It says in John's Gospel that Jesus came to His own home, meaning the people of Israel, and His own people did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to be called the children of God, even those who believe in what His name represents, who are born not of human descent, not of physical ancestry, nor of human achievement, the will of a man, but of God. And what Paul is saying is what John said and what the Lord Jesus said, that not based on merit, not based on physical creation, not based on physical ancestry, but based on our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we come into a father-son, a father-daughter relationship with God so that we bear His name, so that God knows us and calls us, "My son, my daughter, you belong to me." We have access to His heart in a special way, so that as He sees those who've trusted in His Son, He embraces them in His children, and we have access to His heart so that, as He says in the Old Testament, "I've inscribed you on my heart." And every parent knows what it's like. I can still remember times when my children were small. I can remember leaving one in the hospital and the ache in my heart as I walked out of there, not being able to explain to them. I can remember another one having stitches. It's interesting. The times when I was most aware of loving them was when they were going through some kind of suffering. And yet there's those other moments. There's the moments when you walk down the aisle of this church or another church with your daughter on your arm and you're so grateful, or you stand and you watch your son do something and your heart is filled with gratitude to God, and you go through one of their graduations at some point and you're just filled with this sense of, "I love that girl. I love that boy. He is my son. She is my daughter." And God wants you to know, if you know anything of a parent's heart, maybe you're not to that point in life yet, but if you can identify with that in any way, that's how the God of heaven feels about you if you've trusted Christ. You belong to Him. Now, He loves all of us. He loves every single person. There is not a person you will meet as you walk through this world into whose eyes you cannot look and say, "God loves you." But there's a special father-son bond father-daughter bond to those who are followers of Christ, and he is able to open his heart toward us. I love the story, and I've told it before, but it's still one of my favorites, of a downtown rescue mission in Detroit, Michigan, tough part of town, and they were having a children's program, and one of the children, they wanted everyone to get involved. One of the children was had a terribly deformed back and could hardly walk, and because of that, he'd lived not only with a sense of personal pain and suffering, but he'd been the object of taunting and mocking and all of these other things. He was incredibly shy, but they worked on him and they persuaded him that he could do it. And he memorized this part, and the time of the program came, and as he memorized his part, and he needed all this encouraging to expose himself to this situation, which terrified him. And he hobbled across the front of that stage, and he got about partway across, and a little kid who'd come in off the streets in the back shouted out, "Hey, Crip, get the pack off your back." And that boy's worst fears had come true. And he turned to face the audience and tried to say his Christmas part, and as he tried to get the words out, he choked on the first one. He just dissolved in tears. And a man in the front row jumped up on the stage, swept him up in his arms, and turned around and looked at the audience and said, "I don't know what kind of person would say that to a poor crippled boy." This was before the era of political correctness. "But I just want you to know, he's my son, and I'm proud of him." And then he walked him off to shower him with his love. You know why I love that story? Because you can see my humpback, you can see my deformity, you can see my weakness, you can see my shortcoming. But the God of heaven still loves me because of what Jesus has done for me. And he sees me in all my weakness, and he takes me in his arms and says, "Gary, I love you. You're my son." We bear the Father's name. We touch the Father's heart. We share the Father's home. And forever, those who are the sons and daughters of God are going to be in the dwelling place of God. And one of the things that happens is that the Spirit of God comes into our life and confirms that we're sons and daughters of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. It's a kind of equation verse. You see, what is true is that a Christian, a Christ follower, is a spirit person. They were once in the flesh. Now, by the grace of God and the miracle of what God does in our life, we become in the Spirit. I don't have time to explain all of these things, but a number of things happen related to the Holy Spirit. The moment you trust Christ, or in the process of your coming to know Christ, you are convicted by the Spirit. You're born again by the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You're gifted by the Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit. You're adopted by the Spirit. You receive the earnest of the Spirit. You receive the anointing of the Spirit. 10 things the Spirit of God does to you instantly the moment you trust Christ. You don't have to ask him to give you gifts. You don't have to ask him to baptize you with the Spirit. You don't have to ask him to anoint you with the Spirit. All of those things are yours. They are yours because you're a child of God, a son of God. They are your birthright. The Spirit of God is at work in your life. You may not feel it. You may look at that and think, "How can that be? I am so ordinary." But you are being led by the Spirit. Now, being led by the Spirit in this context is not a mystical experience, and it's not about guidance. It's about dealing with sin in your life. That's what verse 13 talked about. It says, we have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God to do what? To put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit of God comes into our life, and one of the evidences he's in our life is that we've got a new concern about sin, a new concern about things in my life that aren't right, a new concern to deal with issues in my life that need to be redirected and brought into conformity with God, because God's Spirit is a Holy Spirit. And he begins to cause me to look at things in my life. As a matter of fact, when I become a Christian, one of the signs that you're a Christian is you feel on one part of you worse about yourself rather than better. Now, you feel much better about your relationship to God, but now you begin to be honest about yourself. And the Spirit of God begins to say, there's some weeds there. Let's deal with those. There's some sins there. There's some issues there. And we begin to experience the work of the Spirit of God giving us a new uneasiness about our shortcomings and our sinfulness and a longing to deal with those. And so by the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. Part of that we looked at last week is discipline. We begin to see the weeds and see the sins, and we begin to pull them out. We take the sword and we stick them into those areas in our life and realize, I've got to deal with that sin. But we do it in dependence upon the Lord. And much of it's related to gardening, to choose an illustration. Every now and then I'll talk to somebody who's an expert on gardening and on lawns, and they almost always tell me the same thing. Yeah, you've got to pull out the weeds, but you've also got to make sure you fertilize the lawn. And the best way to kill the weeds is to make sure you feed the lawn. So I need to depend upon the Spirit. I need to understand that the Lord is in my life, and the Good Shepherd is going to lead me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's going to keep pushing me to live a holy life. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God within me. He confirms that I'm a child of God by leading me into righteousness, by pushing me towards fellowship with the body, by pushing me to take the Word of God seriously, by pushing me to face sin in my life seriously. That's an evidence that you're a child of God. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul goes on to say something else. The Holy Spirit personalizes our sonship. He makes it possible. He personalizes it. And he says three things. He says, first of all, the Spirit that God gives produces freedom. You have not received a spirit of bondage. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again, to fear. Sadly, you say father to some kinds of people and they feel fear. Father for some means a fear of failure. They had a father who kept raising the high jump bar that didn't matter what you did, it wasn't good enough. What do you mean you got that grade? There's a B+ on that. Could have done better. And for some of us, father implies somebody who's always raising the bar, never satisfied, and we try, and the bar gets higher and higher, and we know that he's going to keep raising it until we failed, and then we're going to feel like failures. Or there's the fear of rejection, the sense that our father really doesn't care for us. I read this about Burt Reynolds recently. He writes, "My dad was the chief of police, and when he came into a room, all the light and air went out of it. There's a saying in the South, no man is a man until his father tells him he is. It means that someday when you're 30 or 40, grown up, this man who you respect and love and want to love you puts his arm around you and says, you know you're a man now. You don't have to do crazy things and get into fistfights and all that to defend the honor of men. You don't have to prove anything. You're a man and I love you. We never hugged. We never kissed. We never said I love you. No, we never cried. So what happens was that I was desperately looking for someone who'd say, you're grown up and I approve and love you and you don't have to do these things anymore. I was lost inside. I couldn't connect. I was incomplete. I didn't know then what I needed to know." I mean, a man who's enormously successful in his chosen career, even if not as a person especially, but he lives with this fear of rejection. There's a fear of shame that I'm not going to be able to stand up. Franz Kafka wrote a letter to his father as a book. I was a mere nothing to you. In front of you, I lost my self-confidence. I exchanged it for an infinite sense of guilt. Or Garrison Keillor, raised in a strict Christian home, and he says, the God of my childhood is a God who sees all, and in my life, he was always looking. As you get older, you cannot endure the gaze of that God and live. It's unbearable. You have to put that merciless gaze out of your mind. And Garrison Keillor turned and walked away from his family and walked away from his faith. And then he said, after a long lapse, after a long gaze, you come back. I came back, and the pitiless gaze is gone somehow. John Wesley describes his faith experience and says, I exchanged the faith of a slave for that of a son. God is saying, when the Spirit of God is in your life, He doesn't produce fear. Perfect love casts out fear. You haven't received a spirit of bondage to performance and shame and rejection and guilt and abandonment. You've received the spirit of adoption, sonship. But adoption is the word that's used. And it's used because in the Roman society, adoption was a very special kind of experience. It involved a symbolic sale. You were transferring family membership, and you would come before the judge, and your birth father would sell you. And then the money went back and forth. And the third time, the money went from the natural father over, or from the other person over to the father, and it didn't come back. And it was saying, this is legal. It's binding. And then you would be taken, and you would be taken before a judge. And in the presence of a judge, you would be admitted to all the rights and privileges of the family, which didn't belong to you by nature. And you would gain all of the rights of that new family. You would now be the heir to your new father's estate. And no matter what happened, even if he had other birth children, that status couldn't be changed. And all of this would be performed in terms of seven witnesses. And those seven witnesses would be there so that after your father died, and if anyone doubted your inheritance, the witness would be brought in. He would testify, I was there. This is a child of that father. Now, this was done all the time. For example, the Emperor Claudius wanted Nero to be his successor as emperor, so he adopted Nero. Nero literally gained the emperorship of the Roman Empire by adoption. So this isn't just the spirit of sonship. This is the spirit of adoption, which confers all of the rights of adulthood and all of the rights of full placing as sons. And what God is saying by his word is that I have adopted you into my family. I have brought you in and given you all of the privileges that belong to my full sons. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that belongs to him, you will share. Everything that is his, you are now part of. You are adopted into my family. I have one son, Jesus. And you are now legally benefiting as he benefits. With all that belongs to me, you share in it. And he gives us the spirit of adoption, which causes us to come with freedom. I'm not on a tentative basis. It isn't like an earthly adoption that the legal code may have gotten fussed up some way and maybe the adoption can be canceled. I've been adopted into the family of God. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the King of the universe. But not only is there the legal side, there's the intimate personal side. And so the Spirit of God not only produces freedom and not fear, he produces intimacy and not distance. Now the first part, that I've received the spirit of adoption, means God calls me son. But now Paul says, we've received not a spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption. And by that spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. If God calls me son, he enables me to call him not God, not Elohim, not even Yahweh, not Mighty One, not Triune Creator, not even Father, but Abba. Daddy. This is a term that was used in the intimacy of a family. This was the kind of term you used when outsiders weren't present. We all have names like that. I mean, when I go out into public, I refer to my father as my father said this. But when I talk to him personally, I use a term of intimacy often, especially when I'm younger. That's the term that's used here. This is the term of family intimacy. This is the term of family closeness. This is the way, and here's the heart of it, this is the way Jesus talked to God. And God the Spirit wants us to talk to God with the same sense of freedom that the Father does, and the Spirit cries out. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Notice that word, crying. That's a word of intensity. That's something that's deeply felt. So I come out and I shout it out with a kind of acclamation or even out of pain because there's sometimes need, Daddy, Father. And I'm not held at a distance by God. He embraces me into his presence. I was brought up in a context out of good British stock where you referred to older people always by their last name. So I would always refer to somebody as Mr. Oliver if they were my parents' age, or Mr. Rich, or Mr. whatever. And you reach a certain stage and they say, call me Harold. Call me something or other. Now, American system is a little bit, you call everybody by their first name the first time you meet them, no matter often how old they are, except that there's many areas of the country where there's a strong sense of recognizing the respect in terms of titles. The point is that God the Father doesn't ask us to come to Him on the basis of the titles of His greatness, but on the basis of the closeness of the family tie. We are His children. He is our Abba. And then he goes on to say, not only does he give us freedom and not fear, not only does he create within us intimacy and not distance, but he brings about confidence and not doubt. And so he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He keeps testifying. He keeps bearing witness. Again, going back to that adoption procedure, sometimes there was a question raised. Well, was this really said? And a witness was stepped forward and said, I was there. That is the Father's intention. And God the Holy Spirit acts as the witness to our adoption that says, every bit, yes, this is true. It isn't just our witness, it's His witness. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. We know inwardly that we've been brought into the family of God. And the Spirit of God comes alongside and says, that's right. This is a child of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God bears witness inwardly. There are times as we read the Word of God and it comes alive in our hands and in our hearts. And we say, I know God. We sing a hymn in church or in our private devotion, and all of a sudden the words leap off the screen or off the page, and we begin to realize, that's my Father I'm singing about. We sense as we're somewhere and we pray, and we know the inward power of the Spirit of God saying, he's listening, you're hearing, you're connecting. We hear somebody else testify of what God's doing in their life, and the Spirit of God comes alongside and he says, Amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And we know that inward response of the Spirit of God who creates confidence within us that we really are the children of God, and it doesn't have anything to do with us. It's a legal transaction that's been done by God because Christ died for us. We look at ourselves and we look at our failings and we look at our shortcomings and we say, I don't belong. And the Spirit of God says, oh, yes, you do. But it's because of Jesus. Have you embraced your sonship? Have you embraced your daughtership? Have you allowed the Spirit of God to whisper within you? I want to talk very seriously to some of you. Do you know anything about the inner witness of the Spirit? Do you know anything about the certainty of God in your life making Jesus Christ come alive? Or are you trusting in, you know, I made some decision 20 years ago. And you formalized it, and all you have is a kind of external, well, I was at camp, and so-and-so. Is the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you're the child of God? I don't mean right at this moment. Because when he does, there is freedom and not fear, and there is intimacy and not distance, and there is confidence and not doubt. Don't just presume because you've been brought up in a Christian family or part of a Christian church or part of a Christian nation that you're a child of God. Do you know the witness of the Spirit? Now, Paul says something else. Spirit of God confirms our sonship. The Spirit of God personalizes our sonship. But suffering goes hand in hand with our sonship. It says, if you are children of God, and there's no doubt here, if you are, since you are, then you are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that is just simply saying there's a certainty of heaven. What's our inheritance? I wish I had the time to go through it all, but our inheritance in this passage is glory. I reckon the sufferings of this present age aren't able to be compared to the glory which is going to be revealed in us, verse 18 says. Verse 21 goes on to talk about the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 23 talks about the redemption of our bodies. Verse 29 talks about we're going to be conformed to Christ. Verse 30 says we've been glorified. Our inheritance is glory, the presence of God, and all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. It took a funeral this week, and as I thought of that, and I thought again of somebody being laid aside in the grave, And I thought of what their body is experiencing as it's laid in the tomb, and what they're experiencing as they're more alive than they've ever been in their life before in the presence of God. I thought about what our inheritance is. An eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, you think the new Disneyland's going to be something? Imagine what it's like. You think the opening ceremonies of the Olympics were impressive? Imagine what it's like to walk into the presence of God. Thought as those athletes came up the ramp and then looked into the stadium, what it must have been like on Friday night. And imagine crossing the threshold of heaven. And then you look and everything becomes different. And you think, I held on to life for this and this. But he goes on to say, you know, one of the marks that you're bound for heaven is that you're suffering now. Suffering doesn't deny your sonship, it confirms your sonship. Our inheritance isn't received without suffering. The Son of God suffered. And one of the ways you demonstrate that you belong to him is sharing his sufferings. If indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may share in his glory. There is no sharing in glory without suffering. Suffering in this passage is the anxieties that are part of following Christ, the tensions that are part of living in the Spirit in a world that's living in the flesh, the problems that come related to following Christ, bearing witness for him in a world that does not often want to receive him, struggling with sin in our life as the Spirit of God demonstrates that there's areas that need to be changed. Our sufferings with Christ are everything that's linked to being no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and wanting to live as a way that honors God in a world that often dishonors him. And Paul says, your sufferings are part of your inheritance. And you're going to reign with him in glory. But suffering isn't compatible with sonship. Now please get this, and we'll talk about this more in a few weeks when we look at the next passage. Suffering is not only not compatible with friendship, and you listen to certain preachers and they say, if you're a king's kid, live with it. Let me tell, live like it. You will in heaven. Prosperity isn't our privilege on earth. Suffering is. And we're to identify ourselves with Christ, and sometimes things come into our life and we say, if I'm God's child, why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow this to happen? Now, I can't explain the why, but here it is. We suffer with him so that we will glorify him. And without suffering, there's doubt about sonship. The Son of God suffered in this present world. And his followers will live suffering in this present world, but the presence of suffering is a proof that there's glory that lies ahead. Suffering is not a glitch in the computer program of God, because the sufferings of this present age, verse 18, aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So sonship involves identification with Christ, not only in his inheritance, but also in his suffering. As we live for him in this world to his glory. Don Gray Barnhouse talks about one time he was preaching in Philadelphia, and he was preaching on a passage like this, and it was talking about the way in which God deals with us if we've trusted Christ, and the way in which especially God deals with our sin, and what God does with the sins of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he said there was a little 12-year-old boy up in the balcony, up in the gallery as they called it in that church, and as he began to speak, this young man just leaned forward, and he could tell, Barnhouse could, that he was listening, and he was listening carefully. And in the last part of his message, he put all of those things together into one great sentence and talked about what God has done with our sins. And he said, our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, pardoned, atoned for, remitted, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered against us no more, cast behind God's back. They sang the closing hymn, and he went to the back to greet people. And as he stood in the line, this boy came up behind him and just grabbed him at the sleeve. And then when Barnhouse turned to him, he looked at him and said, we sure are sitting pretty, ain't we, Doc? And he caught it. If you've trusted in Christ, because of what God has done for you. There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, all of those things. Not only that, your weakness is being dealt with by the inward presence of God the Holy Spirit, who is enabling you to more and more live as God wants you to live, as you walk in the Spirit. And God the Father in heaven wants you to know that He's thrown His arms around you, looked into your eyes, and said, "My son, my daughter." And God the Spirit calls us to whisper back, "Daddy, Daddy." Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And one day when we sing, "Behold the Lamb," when Christ enters into His glory, then we appear with Him in glory. Because the destiny of God's sons is not only to be with God's Son, but to share in His reign. Father, I pray that You would press home in our hearts what it means to be Your child, Your son. That You would fill us with a great confidence that You love us with a love that goes beyond our comprehension. And I pray for those who are not really sure that they're part of Your family, to whom when we speak about the witness of the Spirit, it's an issue of question for them and not confidence, that they would be concerned to make sure they genuinely know the Christ who loved them and gave themselves for them. In His name we pray. Amen.